to rank up there as those passages we like to hear read or to read ourselves. There was a Peanuts cartoon within the last few weeks where Lucy gets up and announces to the gathering for this program and says that her brother Linus is going to recite a passage from one of the birth narratives. And he gets up and recites this passage. And as he's leaving the stage, Lucy looks at him and very scornfully says, "Well, why didn't you start with Genesis?" And Linus, with a shocked look on his face, says, "Well, I didn't know that was an option." So we didn't go back as far as we could have. But even for the most avid Bible reader, genealogies are not really your favorite kinds of passages. And yet, genealogies can give us some really wonderful nuggets, and I'm going to try to draw your attention to a few in this morning. There is a genealogy in the book of Numbers, which has plenty in them. There's wonderful stories in Numbers, but there's a genealogy in the book of Numbers, and it's going along kind of tediously like you would expect, but all of a sudden in the middle of this genealogy is this statement: the Libnite clan, the Hebronite clan, the Malite clan, the Mushite clan, and the Korahite clan. Now, if you remember your biblical history, that mention of the Korahite clan would kind of pique your attention. Korah? You remember the story earlier on in Numbers when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled against God and the authorities that God had placed over Israel, Moses and Aaron. And God had brought judgment, and the families and the followers of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were swallowed up by the earth. So what is going on here? How can there be a Korahite clan? A few verses earlier, in that same, just before that genealogy is given, there's this very brief statement in a longer verse that says, "The line of Korah, however, did not die out." So they're tucked in the way in the middle of a genealogy as a reminder of an incredible moment of God's grace. In the context of the rebellion against God that was judged immediately by God and swallowing those families up in the earth, God, by his mercy, preserved the Korahite clan. And they never forgot it. The Korahites never forgot the mercy God poured out on them. And they wrote more than a dozen different psalms that we sing. One of the ones that we love most wonderfully, Psalm 46. "God is a refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble." That was written by the Korahites, because they never forgot that God had mercy on them. And all that information is tucked away in a genealogy. But richness. And there are some things tucked away in this genealogy. Just practically, the genealogies were very important in that day. They were used to give the lineage of the king. The line of the king had to be substantiated in that way. They were used for the buying and selling of property because the inheritances had to be protected. They were also very importantly used to identify the line of the priesthood. When Ezra came back into the land after the captivity in Babylon, he used the genealogies to determine who could serve as priest and who couldn't. And if you couldn't substantiate your lineage, you could claim to be a priest, but you couldn't serve as a priest. So they had many practical uses in that day, and Matthew is giving us this genealogy of the Christ to show us a variety of different things. One of the things he's showing us is the grandeur and the symmetry of God's plan of redemption. That verse 14 talks about there's 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to Babylon, 14 from Babylon to the Christ. Now, it's probable that there were more than that. But he's selecting these 14 to communicate a point. And the point would be how God so wonderfully orchestrates everything to accomplish his perfect will. And there's a symmetry to the work of God in doing that. He would have been stressing in this particular genealogy the covenantal connection. It goes back to Abraham. The covenantal promises that were given to Abraham are carried down through. He would have been very much stressing in this genealogy the connection to the kingship of David. David was the king, and his descendants were going to sit on the throne forever. These wonderful aspects were significantly to be understood by the people who might have read this genealogy for the first time. But there's another thing that I want to draw your attention to from this genealogy. I don't know if you've ever had the thought, you know, people sometimes have the thought, well, why would God take notice of me? Why would God be interested in me? Or perhaps if you've committed iniquity, you think, how can God forgive me? How can he deal with me? Well, there is in this genealogy five women that bring encouragement to us by noting who they are and why they're here. And the fact, the presence of the names of five women in a genealogy was significant. It's not that women weren't ever in a genealogy, but by and large, genealogies were the connection of the men down through the family line and how the connection would go in the genealogy. But in this particular genealogy, we have five women highlighted. Not only is it extraordinary that there's five women in this genealogy, but all five women are not the kind of people you would expect in your line. We used to call people that were sort of embarrassing relatives the black sheep of the family. Maybe your mind is already going to think of someone in your family that you sort of, I mean, you love them and, you know, they come to the family gatherings, but you sort of wish they didn't. And they're sort of an embarrassment. I've had some of those in my past as well. These would be the black sheep of the family. And yet they're here in this genealogy of Jesus Christ. And they're very significant in drawing our attention to ultimately the grace and mercy of the Lord. Well, who's the first one? The first one is in verse 3, where it says, Judah is the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now, Tamar's story is a kind of a sordid affair, tale, told in the book of Genesis chapter 38. It's one of those passages when you're sitting with your small children in Bible reading, you sort of just skip until they get a little older. But Judah had given his first son, to Tamar in marriage, and Ur was wicked, and God killed him. So as the custom was, then Judah gave his second son, Onan, to Tamar, and God killed him. So then Judah had one more son, and he was a little nervous about what would happen to that third son. And even though, according to custom, he had to give it to him to Tamar, he sort of drug his feet and wasn't going to do anything. Well, Tamar dressed herself up as a prostitute as Judah's walking along, and he goes into her, and she conceives and has these twins, Perez and Zerah. It's a story of, it's a kind of a sordid tale. Tamar, a desperate woman, wanting a son, an heir, because without an heir, you were in desperate poverty. And Judah wickedly doesn't give his third son to her. He wickedly goes into her when she pretends to be a prostitute. And yet, she's in the line of the Messiah. And yet, God overcomes that sin to accomplish his divine purpose in bringing his son. The second woman that's in the list, in verse 5, the first half of the verse says, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute by profession, and her name itself isn't a very good name. It means pride or insolence or savagery. Not only was she a prostitute by profession, she was also a Gentile, a Canaanite, one of the enemies of God and his people. And the thing that she's most noted for is when she tells a falsehood to hide the spies of Israel so they don't get captured in Jericho. But there's something dynamic going on in Rahab's life, even though she's this kind of person. God has caused her to fear him. She heard all about how God had helped the people of Israel through the wilderness and how God had allowed them to cross the Jordan River and what they had done to Ai. And she's terrified she's properly fearful and understands God's at work through the Israelites. And so God in his mercy makes her not only a convert, but puts her in the line of the Messiah. There's a prostitute in the line of the Messiah. Another sinner. Of course, we're not talking about what all the men have done in this line. I mean, because that would take us the rest of the week to talk about all the wicked things the men in this line are doing. But just focusing on these ladies, here are the sinners in the line of the Messiah. How could that genetics be there? The third person is one we have a little more positive feelings for in verse 5. It's the last part of verse 5. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. We have fond thoughts of her, and her story is told in the book of Ruth that bears her name. And so we might think kindly about Ruth and say, well, that's not so bad. I won't mind her in my genealogy. But we got to remember who Ruth was. Ruth was a Moabite. Well, the Moabites were detestable to God. Why were they detestable to God? Well, back in Genesis 19, we have the story where Lot and his family are having to flee Sodom and Gomorrah before God destroys it. He flees with his wife and two daughters. His wife turns back and becomes a pillar of salt. And he and his daughters ultimately flee and they find refuge in a cave in the mountains. But his daughters are thinking, we're never going to have any children. We're never going to have sons. We're never going to have heirs. And so in a very sordid tale again, they get their father drunk on successive nights, and each one goes into him, and they both conceive and bear a son. One son is Ammon, and the other son is Moab. And God decreed, no Ammonites or Moabites shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. They can't even go worship God. Even if they wanted to worship God, they weren't supposed to do that. And here Ruth is a Moabite. She's not only an enemy of God and his people, she has that lineage in her life. And yet, here she is in the line of the Messiah. Fourth person's not given by name, but we know who she is in verse 6. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Now, the guilt of her story is primarily David's, but it's not a very pleasant tale. It's not one of those you sit around and remember old Bathsheba. You know, you wouldn't say that when you're talking to your kids, and the story how David sees her bathing, he takes her, they conceive a child, David has her husband killed, the child dies, but ultimately she has another son whose name is Solomon, and through him comes the line of the Messiah. And even though David's the culpable one in that scenario, you have a woman who's really taken advantage of, and yet her story's not a pleasant one, and that's part of the story of Jesus. So Jesus' story includes the stories of Tamar, of Rahab, of Ruth, and of Bathsheba. And the fifth woman on the list is there toward the end, in verse 16, And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Of course, we think positively of Mary, but we have to remember who she was. She was a nobody. She was from a town that was a no place town. You wouldn't go around and say, I'm from Nazareth. You would want to hide that knowledge. Who cares if you're from Nazareth? You know, it was a menial town. And not only that, was she a poor, unremarkable woman, just superficially, according to her status, she had conceived a child out of wedlock. She was pregnant, not by her husband. And so there was a scandal regarding her, and even her husband was scandalized by it and was going to divorce her quietly so she wouldn't have to be stoned before the angel of the Lord spoke to him, as in the next section of this passage. And so we have these five women, part of the line of the Messiah. What's on display here? What's on display here is not the circumstances of these women, or even of the wicked men in this list, but what's on display here is the mercy and grace of Almighty God. Because He can take the worst sinner and cause them to be a part of the lineage of the Messiah. And He can take the most insignificant person and use them for His glory and put His grace in their lives. You see, that's the message of the genealogy that I want you to hear this morning. Regardless of who you are or what corruption you feel there is in your life or what insignificance you have in your life, these are exactly the kind of people in Jesus' family. He didn't come to be the friend of the righteous. He came to be the friend of sinners. He says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that wonderful verse, statement of Paul, Christ, a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance is this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if that's you, then He came for you. And if you are insignificant, then you belong in Jesus' family line. And that's what His coming is all about. Good bloodlines won't help you, and bad bloodlines can't defeat you. Our hope and our help is in Jesus, who came to save sinners. May you and I find in Him our significance and our hope and our peace. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the coming of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who took people from all walks of life.